would very much appreciate prayer, as Mike mentioned. My aunt was 79. She went home to be with the Lord Thursday. We've been praying for her. I've had a very special relationship with her. She's been she had 8 children. One has passed away. Her husband is still living. He's 92. Her 2 youngest children are saved, and I've got a good relationship with the second youngest. The rest are scoffers, and so I need much wisdom. They're all brilliant. One's a neurologist. The other, they're all just very brilliant people, and it's unfortunately hasn't helped them be receptive to the message of grace. And so I would very much appreciate prayers. I go out there. My aunt didn't go to church, and so the family asked me to do the service, and I consider it a privilege. But I would definitely appreciate prayer for that. Why don't we just have a word of prayer? Father, we're grateful that today we can come boldly to a throne of grace with yielded hearts to allow you to speak to us through your word. We thank you that your word is alive and powerful. It's sharp. It's designed to penetrate our hearts and to impress us with who you are and help us to see who we are and how we're complete in Christ, and yet in our flesh dwells no good thing. I pray the Spirit of God would direct each one of our hearts today so that as the word goes forth, that not only is Christ exalted, but we're challenged, built up, edified, and encouraged to, again, continue to yield ourselves to you and to redeem the time. We thank you, Father, for just your amazing grace, the work of the Savior, the assurance of salvation. Just thank you, Father, for my aunt is in your presence now, and she is rejoicing forevermore. And I pray for the family and even for the service that it would be something that above all else honors you, and that's something that you could use to reach people with the truth that will set them free and to encourage and comfort their hearts. And we just thank you again for your amazing grace in all this. So undertake in this next hour for your glory. In Jesus' name, pray. You can take your Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Over the past few months, we've been studying the Lord's matchless words as recorded for us in the Sermon on the Mount. There's never been a sermon preached like this on earth that we're aware of that's been recorded anyway. And that's because there's never been a preacher like Jesus. No one else knows mankind and us personally as thoroughly as he does. And so no other sermon is so searching as the one he preached. In fact, one Bible teacher said, this sermon, quotes, finds us all somehow, somewhere. There's no possibility of escape. It searches us out in all our hiding places and brings us out into the light of God. And I've certainly found that to be the case, and I trust you have as well. The truth of this sermon is powerful because it does expose us in the raw at the deepest level. The title of this message is, Who Are You to Judge? And we're going to look at the first few verses in Matthew chapter 7. If we read the first verse, we'd have an easy answer to this. It says, Judge not that you may not be judged. Now, if you understand that, like it seems most people do, I guess this message is over. But we're going to expand on this just a tad. This verse is well known to those in society who have at least a cursory knowledge of the Bible. I would say it's probably one of the most misquoted verses in the New Testament. It's not horribly uncommon to hear someone chiding any negative statement against them with this verse. And yet one could objectively ask, if we can't make critical, discerning judgments, doesn't our ability to choose between good and evil disappear? I mean, does this verse prohibit all judging like so many people would like to think it does? I mean, when this verse is used, it's commonly used by those who don't want to be judged because they're either convicted by what they're doing or they feel that they're being judged unfavorably by others, and yet they're turning around and judging others, and they're violating the very thing that they say we shouldn't do. Some people are absolutely convinced that this verse means we should never judge anybody or anything or any movement or any person for any reason. in the name of tolerance. But is that what Jesus is after here? Is he saying we should never judge anyone? And if we do, we should watch out because we're going to be judged. And yet invariably, again, as I've mentioned, the ones who trumpet out this verse have judged someone negatively, and that's why they're using the verse, to stave off some negative judgment coming their way. There's a lot of confusion created by this fact that people twist these words around to their own advantage. You know, I've been told, and I've heard other people say to other people, the Bible says not to judge me. I don't know if you've ever come across that or not. How dare you suggest that what I'm doing is wrong? And so the mindset prevailing in society in some realms today is that the Christian in particular has no right to evaluate the behavior of someone else because in their minds we've been forbidden to judge. We're to be tolerant, and yet that seems to be a one-way street. Many people feel that this verse means that, again, we should never really be discerning or judging in a negative way. And there's some things we need to learn about these verses, but, you know, for the believer in Christ, this is simply not true. We've been called to be discerning in many, many ways. You know, in fact, if you look at verse 15 of the same chapter, beware of false prophets who come out in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Obviously, you have to have some discernment to figure out who the wolf in sheep clothing is. Even in verse 6, we'll see today, we're not to give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast our pearls before swine. We obviously have to discern who the hogs and the dogs are. Here in, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we're told to prove all things, put them to the test, evaluate them, draw a conclusion, and then hold fast to that which is good. We have to test something. We have to scrutinize it. We have to prove it and deem it worthy is the idea there. Ephesians 5:11 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Obviously, you have to discern what are the unfruitful works of darkness. Colossians 2:8 says, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You need to discern between those things. Judgment is necessary. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we read, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. We need to discriminate between that which is true and that which is false. Jesus passed some pretty tough judgments, if you will. He told the Pharisees, you have your father the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so Jesus made a judgment on the Pharisees and told them this very truth. Paul said this in the book of Galatians, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which he preached to you, let him be accursed. We obviously have to be very discerning what the gospel is, because if there's a false one, it's such an important message. He's saying that message is worthy of cursing. As we've said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than we have received, let him be accursed. Strong words. In 2 John 1:10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching of a clear gospel, don't receive him into your house, don't give him any greeting, for whoever greets him partakes in his wicked works. You need to be discerning. Very discerning. There's even discerning, I mean, put a mark here, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1 says it's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you, that such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and if not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For indeed, is absent in the body, but present in spirit, I've already judged him. Oh, that's as though I was already present, who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord, deliver such a one as Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that this spirit may be saved in the day of Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, in other words, the unsaved, or with the covetous, nor the extortioners, idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. But now I've written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, a believer, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, nor adulterer, or reviler, or a drunkard, or extortioner. Even Eve was such a person. For what I have to do with judging those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? Those on the outside God judges, therefore put away this evil person. And here we're called to be discerning and to be judging about someone. This is an individual that is blatantly and flagrantly and unrepentantly doing things that are wrong, and it was affecting the whole church. And he was unrepentant. Now he ended up did repenting, and they invited him back in, as that's what 2 Corinthians mentions. But obviously some judgment has to take place. And so when someone reads and say, who are you to judge me? They're missing the point, and we're going to get to the point. In fact, if we're going to be discerning believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we certainly need to discern who's saved and who's lost. I mean, the Bible makes this distinction. 2 Corinthians 3:4 says, if our gospel is veiled, if it's hidden, it's hidden to those who are what? Perishing. We need to discern who's perishing and who's not. Why are they perishing? The God of this age, that's a small g, it's in reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so there's a relationship here, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who's in the image of God. The unbeliever's been blinded to the gospel, the most important message anyone can ever come to understand. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of that gospel message. Why? For that message is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The most important message there is, we need to discern who needs to understand that message and who already does understand that message. And you see, the gospel is not a message from God about salvation. It says there in Romans 1:16, that message is the message that saves. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said. And so when you think of the gospel message, you think this is the message people need to hear in order to be saved from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 describe the gospel. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. And this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so when you think of the gospel, it centers in a person, a very specific person, Jesus Christ. He was the one that did the work, and it's because of who he is. He is God who became a man, and there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is that which bridges sinful man to a holy God, and if you don't go through him, you don't go at all. In John 14:6, we read, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, Christ said. No one comes to the Father except through him, because of who he is and what he accomplished, and the gospel mentions what Christ accomplished. The gospel of salvation centers in a specific word, how Christ died and he arose again. And that third aspect is the most important. It's what that death and resurrection accomplished. Christ died for our sins, and the word for means in the behalf of or in the place of. Christ was God, he became a man, he never sinned. And so he went and became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. To what end? That we might become the righteous of God in him. See, because God is holy, he has to pour his wrath upon sin. He has to be true to his own character, but in love, he punished his own son in our place. Amazing love. And my sins were laid on Christ, your sins were laid on Christ. That is the gospel message that everyone needs to embrace, because your sins had to be removed if you're going to live forever in heaven with a holy God. And that's why Christ came to do that very thing. So on that cross, Christ was made sin for us, and so God's anger and judgment and punishment and wrath and hatred towards sin was poured out on an innocent substitute who willingly and lovingly took it upon himself. And when he was on that cross, he cried out, "It is finished," which means your penalty and my penalty have been paid in full. Christ actually personally called up your list of sins when he was on that cross, and he paid them in full in love. And to prove that God accepted his payment, he rose again the third day. He lives forevermore. The cross satisfied the holy wrath of God. And because that's true, salvation is free. To attempt to pay for salvation with church membership or prayers or good deeds or anything else you might want to add to the mix is an insult to God, an insult to Christ, who paid the full price. And when you're trusting something other than Christ, it's a rejection of the gift of God's grace. You're trying to earn it and merit it in some way. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. We're not saved by baptism or communion or church membership or giving or serving or sacrifice or anything else. It's a comparison of the saints and the ain'ts right here. Either a saint or you're an ain't here this morning, based on the truth of the Word of God. And so that distinction needs to be made. And so the response that will get you to heaven, guaranteed, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises you will be saved. That distinction needs to be drawn so those who need to hear that gospel message can hear it and by God's grace believe it and know they have eternal life. But as we think of what's going on here in Matthew chapter 7, you can turn back there if you're not there already. Let's consider this verse in context. Verse 1 gives the negative principle, and the principle is don't judge unrighteously. Verse 1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And the measure you use will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove that speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." So as we consider this passage in context, we need to recognize that Jesus is not speaking of judgment of all kinds. I mean, judgments have to be made in all of our lives if we're going to be objective at all. But again, some have taken this literally to think that Christians should be easy, indulgent, and tolerant, never expressing an opinion, allowing almost anything so as to never offend anyone or cause a stir. That's how this has been portrayed in some circles. And yet, God wants you to judge. In fact, in John 7:24, this is how God wants you to judge. He says, "Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." That's what Christ is after here as well. These are present active imperatives. You're not to judge according to appearance, but you're to judge righteously. And so God is calling you to be discerning as a believer in Christ. In fact, what did Paul say to the Philippians? "In this I pray, what do I pray? That your love may still abound more in knowledge and all discernment." Love needs to be discerning, and you're to grow in that love and abound in that love. "To what end? That you might approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ." And so your love as you grow in Christ is to abound and grow in discernment. The Hebrews were backsliding, and the writer said, "But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to what? Discern both good and evil." You need to use your brain as the Spirit of God enlightens your thinking so you can discern what is good, what is evil. Even Jesus said to Simon, Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one he forgave more," he said to him, "you have rightly judged." That's a righteous judgment right there. And so in context here, Jesus is not forbidding judging of any kind. The moral distinctions drawn in the Sermon on the Mount require decisive judgments have to be made. And so he's not saying ever to judge anyone. He's simply warning about doing it the wrong way. And he's going to tell us here how to do it the right way. And so we are to judge, but we're to judge rightly. And so why is Christ bringing this up? Well, let's remember the purpose of the sermon here was to instruct those who believed on Christ, and this is instruction for those, but it was also to condemn those who had not yet done so. Jesus, through this sermon, raises the level of righteousness from a relative human standard to a divine standard. He shows that mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness. It needs to be imputed to him by faith. Now, for those who accepted Jesus as Messiah, it puts forth righteous principles to be employed by faith as Jews until the kingdom is set up. And there's a dual purpose here to that very thing. And this sermon also contains transdispensational principles, which are to be applied by faith believer today, and this qualifies as well. But one of the things Christ has done consistently throughout this sermon is expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They were absolutely outstanding when it came to judging others. At the same time, they felt that they were exempt from being judged. So he's got a message that's, again, as he's done throughout the sermon, hitting them between the eyes. The Pharisees are so proud and self-styled, so self-righteous, so smug, and so convinced of their own superiority that one of the natural results of that was they became totally condemning and judgmental of everyone else. They were the legalists of the day. In fact, in John 7, when the soldiers didn't arrest Jesus because they were afraid of the listeners there, this was the Pharisees' conclusion. No, but alas, this mob knows nothing of the law. There's a curse on them. Idiots, all of them. Stupid. They were oppressively judgmental. They condemned others, and yet they overlooked their own sins and lifted themselves up. Now, as you think of the word judge here, it's the Greek word krino. And generally speaking, it means to set apart as to distinguish, to separate, and then by transference to pass judgment on something. It meant to judge judicially or to condemn or to discern, depending on the context. Now, in this context, the word carries the idea of condemning, of a condemning negative attitude of judgmentalism spawned by self-righteous egotism that your flesh has in mind as well. It's condemning negative attitude. It's a present imperative with a negative. It means stop doing it or don't start. But it was an ongoing thing. Done by the Pharisees and obviously potentially done by believers in Christ as well. See, the truth is your sin nature, which is extremely self-centered and self-righteous, is by nature critical and condemning on a personal level. Again, this was an ongoing practice of the Pharisees. And for all those listening, and Jesus is saying there's really no place for this kind of judging. You know, just to give an example, Jesus gave a parable that absolutely slammed the Pharisees. And he says, he was talking about being a lover of money, and the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they derided Christ. They took shots at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. You think you're just the epitome of righteousness." And God says, God knows your hearts. In fact, what's highly esteemed among men, i.e. you, is an abomination in the sight of God. Pretty powerful. You think you got the answers, Pharisees. You think you got the system. You think you're the judges, but you're all wrong. You got it backward. And he's telling this in love. See, the Pharisees were quick to see the sons of others. They were blind and unwilling to hold themselves accountable to the same standard that they were imposing on everyone else. And so what does Jesus mean then by judge not? What is he after here? He's referring to a carping, spiteful, biting, self-righteous criticism. It is judging with a condemnatory spirit. It's having a malignant spirit of censoriousness, a bitter attitude of petty criticism. It's condemning others with a self-righteous spirit, like you are really something. And frankly, this is the very thing that destroys churches. And I mean destroys churches. You know, when you're doing this, and don't think for a second that you're above doing this, because you are. We're all by nature prone to compare our strengths against another's weakness. It feeds our ego. And when you're doing that, you're destroying things. You're sowing seeds of discord. And God hates that. You know, if you ever find yourself saying within yourself, or even worse, saying to others, as you observe a fellow believer, "What a loser. God, I would never do something like that." You know, you're speaking as a fool. I can say that from the authority of Scripture. Each one of us is capable of sinning any sin in the catalog of sins. In fact, it's only by the grace of God you haven't committed them. And who knows, given the right situation and the right circumstances and the right desperation, you might just do the thing that you've told people you would never do. You never know. You haven't been there. And you know what? You're not the standard. Nor am I. And we all fail the grace of God. And if we are what we are by the grace of God, we're to have the mindset of verse 1. We're not to judge. Because you've forgotten the ditch you were dug from. You think you're something when you're nothing. You know, on God's list of sins, self-righteousness tops the list. Proverbs 6:16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. Number one, a proud look. "I'm the greatest, thank you very much." A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. It's all related to pride. Feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. That's exactly what self-righteous, condemning, unrighteous judging does. So Jesus is condemning here the nature of self-righteous judgment. The Pharisees were unmerciful, unforgiving, unkind. They lacked grace and their constant carping criticism of everyone. They came up with their own standard and then condemned you because you didn't meet their standard. And maybe you have your unspoken standard and you think everyone should conform to your standard. And so you feel like you've got the right to weigh in on someone else's business, someone else's issue. And that's what destroys a church. "You know what she said to me?" "No." "Yes." "Really?" And you know what else? You've just destroyed another person. And you did it to boost yourself at their expense. And you think you're the spiritual one. You know, this is what grace-oriented, Christ-like, spirit-filled believers are to think like. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling which you've been called," which is grace. You've been called in grace. You've been given everything you've got going for you in grace. And so what is to be produced by the Spirit is humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. Making every effort, thank you very much, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is how you're to be thinking, not, "Oh, look what her." Yeah. Five means to gain unity. All humility. All humility. Gentleness. Patience. Showing forbearance. Forbearance means to put up with someone. In love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And one of the reasons this destroys a church, invariably, the criticism is never done to their face in a loving way. It's done behind their back. And the people get polluted with your condescending criticism. And now they look at this person who you criticized differently. And in many cases, there's no biblical basis for the judgment in the first place. And if there was an issue, you should have gone to the person directly, but you didn't because that would have been too honest. You know, you're not God, I'm not God, we don't have all the facts, and yet you weigh in when it's none of your business. Or you criticize leadership when you haven't even understand the issues involved. or someone else who's leading within the church, the choir director, or someone else ministering in the church. And invariably, the people that criticize never offer to lift a finger to help. They just stand back and say, well, that, they did a lousy job with that. Well, what did you do to help? Well, nothing. I'm just here to criticize, thank you. You know, when people come to me with a complaint, sometimes I'll ask them, well, have you talked to them directly? Well, no, I mean, have you prayed for them? You know, it's hard to really run someone to the ground who you're lovingly praying for. And unrighteous judgment can be manifested in the criticisms of motives, and you can't even discern those. Only God can see motives. Opinion is given without knowing all the facts. No interest is displayed in getting some understanding of the situation. It condemns simply because it bugs you, or they're doing something different than you would do, or there's a personal bias, or this person bugs you, so you're on a fault-finding mission to bring them down and exalt yourself. Why do we have to do it this way? Why do they get to do that and I don't? That's not fair. Welcome to life. Well, if I was in charge, people will team build in a church to get everyone on their side, and those who believe them often to fail recognize there's another side of the story. Well, the goal is never to take sides with someone. It's to take God's side, to see what God wants in the situation. He that answers a matter before he hears it, it's a folly and a shame to him. And that happens so much, someone will whisper in your ear, you go, oh, when they just lied to you and they set you up. In fact, another version says, spouting off before listening to the facts is both shameful and foolish. And this is why a few verses later it says, the first to present his case seems right until another comes forward and questions him. Oh, you left this part out, didn't you? You didn't give me all the facts. That's happened to me more times than I can count. People will shade something, they'll say, this happened, then I found out later, wait a minute, what about you? Well, that's, you know, it's not about me. Oh, yeah, well, it kind of is. You know, when you've got a condescending, self-righteous, snooty attitude, you're a real joy to be around, aren't you? Gee. You know, criticism, I forgot to put this on the board. I had a list of criticism and what it does, and I was going to put it on a slide, and I didn't, but I'm going to read it to you. Criticism boosts our own self-image. Pointing out someone else's failure and tearing him down makes us seem a little bit better, at least in our own eyes. It adds to our own pride, ego, and self-image. It's always nice to compare myself with someone who is clearly not up to my standard. Criticism is often enjoyed. The tendency in human nature is to take pleasure in hearing and sharing bad news and reveling in the shortcomings of others. That's called envy, when you silently rejoice in another's failure because you're envious of them. Criticism makes us feel that our own lives are better than the person who failed. It builds me up in my pride. Criticism helps us justify the decisions we've made and the things we have done throughout our lives. We rationalize our decisions and acts by pointing out the failures of others. Criticism points to our friends and how strong we are. It gives good feelings because our rigid beliefs and strong lives are proven against our brother's failure. Criticism is an outlet for hurt and revenge. We feel he deserves it. Subconsciously, if not consciously, we think he hurt me, so he deserves hurt too. And so we got to get our licks in so they can feel our pain. That's, according to James 3, that's coming from the very pit of hell. That's devilish. So Jesus says, hey, I'm going to give it to you straight here. Do not judge that you might not be judged. And here's the reason. How you measure your judgment is how you're going to be measured. Jesus taught not to judge others because with the judgment you pronounce is the one you'll be judged with. The measure you use will be measured against you. That's what verse 2 tells us. It'll be measured back to you. This may happen from others, but it's definitely going to happen from God. And the reason this is prohibited is because you would fail your own judgment test. You know, when you point the finger, there's three pointing back at you. And God says here, in essence, is that really how you want to play this thing out? You think you're better than this person you're condemning? I got news for you. You're going to lose more than they are. That's what God is saying here. Because if someone pitted their strengths against your weaknesses, the result would be the same. And you're invariably just as guilty as the one you're condemning. You know, if you know the standard well enough to judge others, you know it well enough to be judged by it. And you don't want to go there. And this is going to have repercussions for the believer at the judgment seat of Christ, but it's also very much has impact in how you live now. If you look back in Matthew 6, this is along the same things, verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive yours." This is in the context of a family relationship. You're not enjoying fellowship with God, because part of enjoying fellowship with God is you not only get the privilege of receiving His parental forgiveness, but that's contingent upon you extending the same grace towards someone else. Luke's Gospel carries it the same way. "Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down and shaken together and running over, it will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." See, the Pharisees acquitted each other and condemned the rest. And they were wrong in both their verdicts. See, the very nature of self-righteousness is to justify self and condemn others. You're playing God. You're judging them on the basis of your own standard, because in your mind, you're God. That's what it comes down to. You know, if God held you to your own standard, do you realize that you wouldn't make it? And that's exactly what God says. Later in this epistle, he says, "The master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant." Do you realize your own words have condemned you? The justice of God's application of the false standard of these judges made it clear by the parallel statement regarding the measure they measure. You will condemn yourself with your own words. If God were to judge you with the same measure rod you're using to condemn others, do you think you would stand? In humility, this is what the psalmist said in Psalm 130, verse 3. "If you, Lord," I think it's 103, verse 3, "should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Well, at least I didn't rob a bank. You know, when it comes to the believer and the use of their liberty, and the use of liberty means it's something that isn't condemned directly or commanded directly in the Word of God. It's permissible, it's allowable. And it's easy to judge someone from your use of your liberty to them. And this is what Paul had to say about that. "Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." You're not God. God is God. In fact, Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 2 this way: "Don't pick on people, jump on their fares, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment from God." You know, true loving criticism is beneficial. It helps the other person become better. But the kind of judgment Jesus is talking about here only hurts. It's only negative. It's only destructive. And again, it's the very thing that destroys most churches. You know, if you're going to judge someone and you have zero intention of helping them out, just keep your mouth shut. You know, James had to bring this up. "Do not speak evil of another on another brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge." In other words, who made you God? There's one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Why don't you let God do His work? You can't set yourself up as a judge. You're usurping God's role. You're setting yourself above the law. Which at that point, you have a wrong view of God. And when you have a wrong view of God, you can't help but have a wrong view of yourself and a wrong view of others. Because you're perspective is somewhat perverted. You know, I was thinking years ago, I think this is kind of funny. You know, my wife, she walks a lot, and in the springtime in particular, we walk down the road, and there's quite a slew of beer cans that have been thrown into the ditch. And she picks them up, and then, you know, we recycle them, but, you know, they were out there by the garage one day, and someone goes over, and there's Bud Light cans over there. The pastor's been drinking Bud Light. And I tell people, no, I'm a Pabst man. No, I don't. I don't drink at all, but instead of, you can say, oh, look at the beer over there, beer cans. You know, you remember that thing from the Love and Respect series? The guy gets on his train with his three kids, and the three kids are running rampant through the train. They have to take this long train, 14-hour trip, and the kids are running back and making all kinds of noise, and they finally elect some woman to go up and say, hey, you know, your kids are running around, blah, 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 blah. He goes, oh, I'm sorry. Their mother just died. Oh. Here the guy just loses his wife. Kids are running around, but everyone weighed in saying, that's the worst parent. Did they have all the facts? No. Did they pass judgment? Yes. Here's the rebuke. Verses 3 through 5a. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, the plank is in your own eye? You hypocrite. The rebuke is, don't be a hypocrite. Why do you judge or seek to fix others when you haven't considered yourself, is the idea here. Verse 3 says, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye. Oh, that's where the focus needs to be. See, the word speck here does not mean something like a small particle of dust, but instead something the size of a small twig, a splinter, if you will. Now, it's small compared to a plank, but it's not insignificant. It's interesting, the word plank speaks... Whoops. I don't have this on here, but the word plank... Plank means a load-bearing beam in the house. It's not, you know... It's a 2x14 that's supporting your whole house. It's a beam. So you got a splinter in this gigantic beam, this truss, if you will, going across. And this illustration is designed to be ridiculous. A man with a plank in his own eye is trying to fix a guy who's got a little splinter in his eye. Here, let me do surgery on you. I got this telephone pole coming out of my eye. Now, a lot of times people are thinking that it's a comparison of some minor sin with some major sin. You know, something like, I stole a gumball versus, you know, the worst immoral things you can do. And that's not what he's speaking about at all. But the sin of the critic is greater than the sin of the person he's criticizing. It's not a comparison. The point he's making is this. Is it self-righteousness... is the worst sin of all? You can't do anything to help someone else when you're full of self-righteousness. It's not comparing the type of sin here. You're so self-righteous, you think you look at someone and with detail at this little splinter in their eye. But how can you really do that when you've got a plank the size of a telephone pole stuck in yours? Jesus is addressing self-righteousness here. He's speaking against it throughout this whole sermon. See, self-righteousness is always blind to its own sinfulness. That's what causes you to justify yourself and condemn others. I mean, we condemn others and justify ourselves for the same activity. In this worship book that the ladies are going to go through, I'm going to read part of it here. When a person looks at things through the spectacles of censorious criticism, everything becomes distorted to his vision. Due to his prejudice, he's unable to appreciate the viewpoint of others. Prejudice has been wittily defined as being down on what you are not up on. Thus, with a warped mind, he imputes ulterior to the actions of others. Instead of looking for something to commend, the critic is always on the lookout for something to condemn. Unfortunately, the critic is usually quite blind to his own many imperfections and shortcomings. He demands from others what he is not prepared to give himself. He's so intent on removing what he thinks to be a splinter in his brother's eyes, he doesn't realize it's but a reflection of the huge plank in his own. What he refers to as rudeness in others, he dubs frankness and faithfulness in himself. What he calls bad temper in others becomes righteous indignation in himself. What he alludes to as stinginess in others is viewed as sound economy in his own life. What he designates duplicity in others becomes diplomacy in himself. That's so well said. You're blind. You pass judgment on another person for something that they're doing, but when it comes to you, the same action, you've got it. Good reason for doing it. You just don't understand. You have an excuse for why it's okay for you, but not for others. There's no understanding. There's no compassion. You can't see anything because there's a telephone pole stuck in your eye. Hey, bucko, you're not fooling anyone. I see that speck in your eye. Some of these are kind of funny. Pointing out someone else's sin doesn't minimize yours. Are you aware of how ridiculous you look with that speck in your eye? Let me get that out for you. Now that's funny. I think this is, oh great, here comes the church speck inspector. And his beam is bigger than ever today. There was quite a few of these. I'll stop here. See that word consider. Here's the idea of serious, continuous meditation. You don't consider the plank in your own eye. He's saying, will you stop and think about your own sin and your own failures and your own shortcomings? Until you've done that, how can you confront someone else's shortcomings? He's picturing a person who can see everyone else's fault but unable to see in his own because he hasn't stopped to consider himself. It's easy to judge other people. And yet have no desire to judge ourselves. So the Lord yells out, you hypocrite. And this is obviously especially true of the Pharisees. They were the eye doctors who had beams in their eyes they weren't even aware of. I mean, everyone should be saying to themselves, what makes me think that I can straighten you out when I'm such a mess myself? But Jesus is saying the sin of the critic is greater than the sin of the person being judged because it's self-righteousness. But thankfully, this is fixable. The proper approach to judging. Seek to help by taking heed to yourself first. Notice verse 5. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye also. You need to take heed to yourself and make sure your own nose is clean or your own eye is clean. Don't worry about what other people say behind your back. There are people who are finding faults in your life instead of fixing the faults in their own life. I need to get the log out of my own eye before I can see clearly to love others. That's the point. It's God's job to judge specks and logs. Affirm one another for a clearer vision. That's the greater point here. Do you use 1 John 1:9? Do you stop and evaluate throughout the day? Oh, Lord, I've got a filthy mouth. I can't believe I said that. Ooh, this thought I had this last hour was so bad. Thank you, Lord, for cleansing it. Thank you that Christ paid for it. What was I thinking there? Why did I say those things? Do you take time? Or do you even go through? Are you even sensitive to the fact that you're walking around with toilet paper stuck on your shoe? Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Are you looking for mercy? The Corinthians were carnal. They were characterized by envy, strife, and division. They were biting one another. And God was disciplining them. He says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged by God. And thankfully, when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, but we're not condemned with the world. Do you take time to say, you know what, Lord, it's amazing I didn't blow that up worse than it was. Paul told Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, this is how you both deliver yourself and those that hear you. You got to take heed to yourself. You know, when you take heed to yourself, it puts you in a position to love other people like Christ loved you. You're in a position to recognize that if I'm anything, it's by the grace of God. So I can point people to the same grace that delivered my soul from death. But when you judge another in this way, you fail to take heed to yourself, and you're warped. You can't see. Personal bias and personal agenda get in the way. I cannot believe how the time has gotten away. Let's go to James 1. This is a warning of not seeing yourself who you really are as who you really are. James chapter 1, verse 21, every believer is to lay aside the filthiness and overflow of wickedness in his own life. That's 1 John 1:9. Then you're to receive, you're to welcome with open arms, with an attitude of meekness, the word of God, which is what? Able to deliver your soul. This is for a believer. But, verse 22, not only do you have to take it in, you got to apply it, because if you don't, you're self-deceived. You're the self-righteous guy who thinks he's got it all made. And he gives an illustration, verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself and he goes away and he thinks he's fine. In other words, I look in the mirror and I got a telephone pole coming out of my eyeball and I don't even see it. I don't even see it. I'm self-deceived. Why? Because I haven't allowed the Word of God to work in me and through me and change me into the image of Christ and humble me so I can see clearly. This guy says, hey, there's nothing wrong with my face. Everyone else is going, man, look at your face. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. In other words, I'm going to allow this Word of God to transform my thinking so I can see myself in Christ and out of Christ, see that in Christ I have everything I need. I can be who He'd have me to be by grace. I can yield myself to Him, allow this Word of God to transform me. And then I'm in a position to help somebody else. See, the hypocrite is the one who looks and doesn't see. And it's self-righteous and arrogance. How sad when we can look in the spiritual mirror and still not see ourselves for who we are. And then we go ahead and judge others and condemn others because we think we're something when we're nothing. Holy cow! See, self-righteousness and blindness are inseparable. You have grossly distorted vision when you're self-righteous. You don't see your own sin, you think you're something, but you can point out it's like the 5-year-old girls in VBS oftentimes. They can see sin in every other kid in the class. No, I don't sin, thank you. It's not just girls. It's not every girl, but that has been a pattern. You know, it reminds me of that last survey I did before it closed. Tim and Cindy were there, and this woman comes in with her 7-year-old daughter, and we're going through the diagram. And so, have you ever lied? Yeah. She says to her daughter, you ever lie? No. Daughter goes, what? I mean, the mother goes, what? I mean, it was distracting us from getting the survey done. What do you mean you haven't lied? No. And then we go to stealing. She admits, asks her daughter, do you steal? Nope. What? The 7-year-old daughter was completely blind to her true condition. The command here is to take, and it is a command, take the plank out of our own eye first. You know, everybody's fighting a battle. And it's easy to pass judgment when you don't have all the facts. And you make judgments according to the appearance. You know, if I look at your life and dwell on all your faults and I fail to take heed to myself, I'm blind to the own faults within my own heart. If I'm really concerned about you, concerned about righteousness, I'm going to deal with my own life first before I can help you. And this requires humility. And the promise is, well, this is what David said. He confessed his sin in verse 10, "Cremate and be a pure heart, O God." Pure heart. I see things clearly. What does he drop down and say in verse 13? "Then I will teach transgressors away." Why? Because I got a pure heart. "Sinners will turn back to you." Why? Because the truth will set them free. Because I'm in a position to actually speak the truth because my heart's been purified because I've taken heed to myself. You know, this is what Jesus said to Peter, "But I prayed for you that when you..." This is Peter said, "You know what, Lord? I'm going to die for you. I'm not going to deny you." And Jesus said, "Before it all happened, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail," in other words, come to an end. "But when you've turned back after your failure, I want to use you to strengthen your brethren." He failed miserably. We failed miserably. And yet when we turn back and we're humble before the Lord and we're basking in the amazing grace of God, we're in a position to encourage someone else in the grace of God instead of saying, "Well, you failed just like me." Galatians 6:1-2, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual..." Spiritual means you're walking in the light as Christ is light. You're being filled with the Spirit, led of the Spirit. You're walking by means of the Spirit. You're thinking clearly because your sins are confessed and you understand the Word of God and you've got a proper view of yourself in Christ. Restore such a one. How? By making him feel an inch high. Oh, wait a minute. "In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you be tempted, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." The word for the goal is restoration, not condemnation. The word for restoration was used to reset a broken bone. You want to fix the thing to make it whole and functional again. And this is how we're to view our brothers and sisters in Christ, not step up on our high horse and say, "Well, you screwed up again, you big loser. I thought you would, and so I'm not going to bother with you." No, we're going to come alongside and say, "How can I help you here? Because it's only by the grace of God I haven't failed." Only when we've taken heed to ourselves we're in a position to help someone else. Because you see the Lord clearly. You see your heart clearly. You see your brother clearly. And the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of compassion and grace, can be used to help them out. And we are out of time. If you walk away with this today, praise God. And let me encourage you to think about it. Because we're on the same team here, folks. We're in this together. And we're here to help each other, not condemn each other. And so if you find yourself looking at your fellow believer and looking down your long nose saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa," well, humble yourself. Take heed to yourself. You know, that doesn't mean we don't confront sin. There's some other things I wanted to say here. Maybe I'll revisit this. We'll see. But let's give thanks for the Lord's mercy. Father, we're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for this amazing passage. I pray our hearts would be humble before you, that we recognize that without Christ we can't do anything, that we are what we are by the grace of God, and that love would prevail. And that we encourage one another. We know that love rejoices in the truth, and we know that love does not rejoice in iniquity. And we know that this isn't an excuse in any way to not condemn sin, but let's help each other. Let's recognize that we're here for each other, to point one another. Let's make every effort to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's forbear one another in love. Let's help one another be all they can be in Christ. We thank you that you have showed us much mercy, individually and corporately, and so may that same Spirit exist in our hearts, and may we be used of you to encourage one another in love. In Jesus' name, amen.